We're in our 45th week of the Gospel of John, and today we will finish up chapter 11. We're going to pick up today at verse 45. If you're just joining us, a quick recap of what has just happened, because it is wondrous and praiseworthy. A man who was rotting in the grave for 4 days, named Lazarus, has been raised to new life from death by the omnipotent word of Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh, who is God, the eternal Son. He did this amazing miracle not just to see what Lazarus would do with a few more days on earth, but instead for the glory of God, that it would be known and praised and displayed, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is what Jesus has told us in John 11:4, that belief of his people and glory of his name are his goal. Jesus does all that he does for his high glory and worthy praise. And in this instance, that many who were dead in sin and condemned to eternal suffering would believe into Jesus for eternal life. Church, eternal life is always better than temporary life. If we have to lose some of our temporary life, if we have to suffer for our entirety of our temporary life for the sake of eternal life, it is worth it. It is worth it. Jesus uses this miracle to bring about belief. Belief into him as God, as Savior, as Lord. And this is what we read in verse 45. Look with me as we enter in this morning. John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, believed into him, trusted Jesus with their lives. The many here are not only villagers in Bethany, the small town they're in, but the many who had come from Jerusalem to mourn Lazarus' death. The audience there was wider than normal. They have seen the glory and power of God as a man who was dead, rotting for 4 days, now walks and is alive just as they are. They're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. These believed into him. This is truly good news. This is that moment where even though many tears have been shed in Lazarus' death, those hours leading to his death and since his death have been dark, maybe the hardest hours and days of this family and community's life to date, it is all worth it if anyone is saved eternally. If I can suffer or my family can suffer so that others might believe and join us in eternity, and I understand the limited nature of the temporary suffering we go through compared to the victory we will experience forever, compared to the payment of sin and new life that would take someone from eternal suffering unto life, have it all. We have to have a right view of temporary suffering and loss of life if God will use it for his eternal purposes of saving others. And he does all the time. All the time. We must have this in mind as we go through our hard times, as we lose loved ones. God uses these things to draw to himself his elect, his family, and call them home. If our lives, our sickness, our death means eternal transformation for others, it is worth it. It is worth giving up that day or that month or that lifetime or those treasures or those experiences in the temporary so that our brothers and sisters who are part of our eternal family would know and walk with us for eternity. This was what sustained my family for 8.5 of the hardest years of our lives. As we watched our mom, a faithful woman of the Lord, be wrecked with a horrific disease, stripped away her mind, left her to only babble nonsense, tore apart her body to the point where she's almost unrecognizable. Lord, use this suffering for your eternal purposes. May people believe in your holy name, trusting that the sovereign God was not wasting one day of her hardship for his good purposes and for others' eternal good. You can say that as a religious person and hang your hat on it for a minute, but it doesn't really carry you through the storm if you don't believe it in your heart. Little Noah that you guys prayed with me a few years back, who wandered off on a grandparent's property and was found dead over a week later, laying in a field. Horrific time to lose a five-year-old little boy, and yet to see the many who came to saving faith through that ordeal. And so we look at Noah's life, we see it as a tragedy, a five-year-old gone lost, but God used that for the eternal salvation of many. So we trust in his ways, in his means. It's all his. Lord, it all belongs to you. Use it for your purposes. As we're praying for David right now and the Kalau family, it's the same thing. So here in verse 45, we have good news. See that the announcement that many believed into him and have eternal life is a bigger celebratory thing than the fact that a rotting corpse now is walking around. As rad and huge and glorious as that is, this news in verse 45 is bigger, is better. See that. See the eternal, not just the temporary. There's a different group that's present. A group, instead of being with Jesus, proclaiming that they're with Jesus, as the people in verse 45 did, that they're against Jesus. Look with me at verse 46 through 48. But some of that crowd went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So there's a different group, a group that is against Jesus. They know what telling these guys what he did will mean for him. That word has already gotten out. And so they boldly still go and do it. Because they don't like Jesus. They don't want him around. They want whatever these other guys are offering. The chief priests and the Pharisees were very powerful. They were the architects of the Judaistic synagogue religion of the day. They dominated the people with their laws and their rules and their Sabbath restrictions that were extra biblical. An interesting side note is that this is one of the last places the Pharisees are highlighted in John's gospel. This council of authoritative Jewish leaders is now going to lead the charge unto Jesus' death. The Jewish ruling council, also known as the Sanhedrin, was the most highly ranked and authoritative Jewish leaders and overseers. They were the most trained and the most invested in the Jewish faith and the Jewish matters of the day. But the desire of the religious leaders in Israel to remove Jesus had, although it had been growing for a long time, reaches a new height in this miracle. Now they're scrambling, literally saying, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They're acknowledging he has power. This has to stop. They highlight the fact that he is has a growing following. If we go on like this, if he goes on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. The Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. See their fear. Fear is a potent thing when fear is sinful, because it causes us to do terrible things. The idol of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin's life is their system. It is their power, their rule over the people to do it their way. If they lose this, they would be undone. That's what happens when the idols of our hearts are under attack. When a trinket or a relationship or a position is threatened and we put too much stake in it, we fear of losing it to the point where we become undone. So we will compromise to the nth degree to keep it. The council thinks if we let him continue, everything we have come to value will be taken away. What might those things be for you? The idols of your heart, that thing by which if it was taken away, removed, you would feel undone. You would feel like dying. I want you to see the blindness of the fear of man when birthed in sin and selfishness. They're blind to the hope and the freedom and the satisfaction that only Jesus brings. They're fighting for their scraps, their temporary position in life, their temporary victories and treasures and status. Those things that will burn up, those things that won't be carried into the eternal, be distant memories. What a contrast. What a contrast to see the difference between the people who are with Jesus, the people who are against him. Those who stand against Jesus hold fast to the things that will fade away and will never fully satisfy. Those who are with Jesus hold fast to him who will never fade away and who will always satisfy. See the difference in that today. Let it become practical to your daily workings and decisions. The words of Mark 8 that Jesus had for his disciples couldn't be more potent than in this setting. Hear them. Mark 8, 34 through 38. The calling and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He's talking about a person who's setting down those worldly trophies and worldly identity to set aside self and now live for the Lord, to follow the Lord sacrificially with everything we have. For whoever would save his life, fight for that temporary stuff, is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. Church, see the cost of following Jesus. See that it cost your life. It cost you to the point where you deny yourself, you make war with your flesh, with your self-rule. It means you die daily, you take up your cross to you follow Jesus daily. This is what a disciple of Jesus does. He dies daily to follow Jesus with all that he has and is. For those who want to protect what they have in this life and stay the Lord of their own lives, they will lose their lives. It will all be for naught at the end. All the trophies and the relationships and the prizes of this life will be gone. What are you really gaining if you acquire the whole temporary world and when the temporariness is over, what do you have? What do you have? I mean, a way to just consider the weight of that is think of the best meal you ever ate. Flavors and the morsels that melt in your mouth. It was amazing. And just think now how good for you that meal is today. What it's doing for you today. It's a distant memory. And that is what it's like for so many of the things in the temporary we cling to that will be of no good for eternity. Especially if it means forsaking the Lord, who is the only salvation. To keep peaceable relationships and to keep the drama low and not to make waves, we appease what Jesus describes as this adulterous and sinful generation. No, instead, you stand boldly with Jesus, professing the truths of his word, the truths of your conviction for him, even if it means persecution and loss. For to not stand with Jesus, to not die to self in that way, to not stand against an adulterous and sinful generation, will mean that he will then too be ashamed of you on the day of glory. It proves that you are not truly with Jesus. There is no middle ground. There is no person who successfully lives in both camps. You are either the Lord of your own life and therefore against Jesus as Lord of your life, or you have surrendered your life to Jesus and he is the Lord of your life. There is no dual leadership. It's not the Father, the Son sits at the right hand of the Father, and then you've got your little bench you sit on too. We humbly submit ourselves to Jesus as Lord. He's the King. He's the Master. We're the slave. God is the Father. We're the child. And oh, what an honor it is to be His. Jesus is clear. You are with Him or against Him. He makes this clear in Luke 11:23. Whoever is not with me is against me. Are you part of the many who have believed into him, who are with him, who have sacrificed and surrendered their lives to submit themselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior? Or are you part of the many who stand against him? And here's where this gets really sobering, is that there are many, the other many that's described by Jesus at the day of judgment are people who are not like the Pharisees here, who are clearly saying, we hate this guy, we want him dead. It's a group of people that believe that they were kind of with Jesus. They did a lot of things for Jesus. And they'll say to him on that day, hey, think about all those things we did. Remember? And he'll look at them. He says clearly in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I want you to understand that there are many who think and practice or even believe to some degree that they're with Jesus. But you dig down deep enough and the idols of their hearts are still what they live for and hold to and are convicted by. Proving to be against Jesus, proving to live for something else. There is a lack of true submission and surrender in the end to die for Jesus, to submit wholly to his word. The group that stands here against Jesus is not lukewarm or undecided. No, they hate Jesus and what he stands for. They hate that he's come and they've called and that he's called them evil and has stood against their traditions, against the idols of their heart. So they say, what are we doing? What they mean by that is we have to stop talking, guys. Let's do something. We have to act. And so enters Caiaphas. Look at verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Let's pause here and understand who this is. Caiaphas is the high priest. He is the ranking official of Judaism in this time and space. He only has this office, though, because the ruling Rome at the time appointed him to that. Rome has the power in this day to dispose any high priest. But if you go to the Old Testament and the instruction of the Old Testament Mosaic law, the high priest was an office that someone had for life. But the overtaking and the formalization of religion by Rome's rule and the rule of Caesar meant that basically the 100 years or so around this time of Jesus' life, that this office of high priest was a revolving door like we had never seen it before. Why? Because it had become political. Because it had become monitored by man and not by God. History says there is essentially about 24 men recorded to have served in that office in that stretch of time. So when John the Beloved gives us clarity here in verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he's clarifying that point. On this moment, in this time in history, Caiaphas is the guy. Which was different than the long-standing history. Political and religious leverage was the reason for the office. It had been manipulated. It had been changed. The motivation of Caiaphas to fulfill his role is political. It's man-driven. And let's see. Let's see what he does as he throws his weight around. He He says in verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" He throws his authority around by denouncing any wisdom the council has. He doesn't say, "Guys, you don't know what you're talking about when it comes to this issue." He's demeaning. He says, "You guys know nothing at all. You're idiots." And then he leverages that by saying, basically making a case for the greater good. One man dying is better than the whole nation dying. All right, we can see the pragmatic application of that. That makes sense, right? Okay, that's a good decision. Let's do that. Caiaphas's motivation in killing Jesus helps him resolve his political problems. The thought is, this popular Nazarene, if he's killed, our loyalty to the Roman Empire will be unmistakably established. If we kill one of our own who seems to stand against the system, that's good for us. Not only will it show that we don't have intention in revolting against them, but rather in the slaying of this man who kind of is seeking to establish his own kingdom, it shows our faithfulness as subjects to Caesar. See, the high priest is not concerned first and foremost with the things of God, but with political standing of the people. Now, listen carefully to the next couple of verses. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, right away, you and I read this text, and we have a gospel-centered lens by which we hear it. But let me bring some clarity as to what he's trying to say here. Because even in its first reading, you might be thinking a lot of what God intends you to see. John says in his narration, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied." God uses his words for his purposes in a very specific way here. This is not the first time he's done this. Not the first time he's used the words of an enemy for his purposes and his glory. Most famously, he used the mouth of the false prophet Balaam in the Old Testament for his purposes and his glory. He took it one step further. He used the mouth of Balaam's donkey to speak the words he wanted to be said. I mean, that's a pretty clear sign that God will have said what he wants to be said when he's using the mouth of a donkey. Shrek's not the first thing that came up with that idea. It's pretty funny. I mean, God did that here in Balaam's donkey to speak words that he wanted to be heard. So there's no limits of what God can do. See the sovereign God working his creation to his will. Caiaphas thinks that what he is saying is simply about getting rid of Jesus, thereby helping the nation of Israel. He has no idea the magnitude of the declaration that's being said and how it applies to the bigger plan of God. Now, to be clear, nothing in Scripture says the high priest had any prophetic gift. This is not an actual prophecy he gave. He was not gifted the miraculous gift of prophecy. The power does not belong to him. He simply had another aim for what he had said, but God in his sovereignty has ordered every word to give it a completely different meaning. So again, what did he say? He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas is meaning to say to the council that Jesus' death would be good for the nation of Israel. It'd be good because for their plans of how they want Israel to go, and that it would be good in gathering those who are not currently part of that nation in. Caiaphas' words, though, are self-serving and only to fulfill the agenda of Judaism and their political goals. But God, on the other hand, is saying something very powerful through the mouth of Caiaphas here, something that includes you and I and blesses us with an understanding that Jesus would not just die and be removed from the scene and out of the way, but that his dying would have a profound game-changing purpose. It would be for the good of the nation of God, the people of God, the elect of God, and not just those who are in Israel, but those who are around the world. A nation that would be made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The people that Peter would later describe as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. A once enslaved but now redeemed people whom Jesus would die for is the glorious picture of the aim of the work of God in the life and death and eventually the resurrection of Jesus. So picture it with me. See what is described at the end of days, the fruit of the substitutional atonement of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. See it with me as I read Revelation 7:9. As I looked and beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This is the aim of God, a people, a worldwide people that Jesus would redeem through a substitutional atonement. This is what is meant to be said in these words. This is what John is telling us is God's meaning for these words, not Caiaphas's meaning. Sinful man just wants him dead. And so it says in the next verse, verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They basically agreed. The council agreed. That's what we should do. Let's get him. Let's kill him. That's best for the nation of Israel and for our purposes. Sounds like a good design plan for them. Solves their problems, promotes their agenda. It's self-serving. To get their way, they will labor to put to death the one they call Jesus. See the hatred of mankind at play here. See sin affect those who are supposed to be the most holy and religious in the land, want to kill the only innocent man who's ever lived. See Satan at work in these things, whose best laid plans and efforts is for the assassination of the King of Kings. Satan wants him dead. He too wants him out of the way to fulfill his agenda. What they don't understand is that their sinful intentions and evil plans to kill the only innocent man to ever live is the means by which the holy God has ordained to accomplish his greatest work in all of human history. Amen? See it. Savor it. Worship him for it. And see it as the better application of the famous words of Joseph. Joseph, who had great evils upon him by the hands of man. His brothers, his own family, sold him into slavery because they couldn't tolerate him anymore. They're sick of him and tired of him. Get rid of him. Let's sell him away until daddy died. So he's a slave. He's a slave to another family. He's then falsely testified against by a beautiful woman who claims he did things he didn't do, and then imprisoned for a long length of time because the men by which he helped in jail forgot about him. And yet God raised him up to the second highest position of the land under another evil leader, Pharaoh, gave him great discernment and insight as to what to be done. And by doing that, the nation was saved. The years of famine, the years of plenty, they stewarded it all rightly, so the nation was saved. And then looking at his brothers, Joseph says this in Genesis 50:20. For as for you, you meant evil against me. That was the intention of your heart. But God meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See the same thing, but with a much bigger application that these evil men meant it for evil. But God means it. Ordains it for good that a nation, a worldwide nation, would be saved and his forever. See the efforts of finite creation crumble at the feet of the sovereign God. Creation's best efforts to overcome God, to do what we think is best. I love the imagery given from a theologian of old. He says, the greatest crime ever done in the world is the greatest blessing ever given to the world. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Man's sin works out the loftiest divine purpose. As the coral insects blindly building up the reef that keeps back the waters, or the sea in its wild, impotent rage seeking to overwhelm the land only throws upon the beach a barrier that confines its waves and curbs its fury. See the futile efforts of creation will not overcome the sovereignty of God. God is doing a work despite sinful man's best efforts to thwart him, ignore him, not want him, deny him, disobey him. God's work in Caiaphas' words are giving us a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his victorious work of substitutional atonement on behalf of the elect and future nation of God. And so with that, let me pause to clarify the gospel. The gospel that saves and sanctifies lives. Church, the gospel is everything to us. It is every step we take. Unbelievers who are listening, the gospel is life. It is salvation. It is your only hope. I pray you would believe into Jesus as a result of hearing it. Here's the first pronouncement, Romans 3:25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. There was atonement made, payment made with Jesus' blood, sacrifice. The plan of God. Only the blood of Jesus could ultimately make us one with God, atone for the sin, to redeem and restore the relationship. Why only the blood of Jesus? Well, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Because sin equals death, and to redeem from death, you need life. The symbolism of life is blood. Our sin has separated us from God, and only atonement is the means by which a holy God who is perfect and righteous is able to be one with us again. The blood of Jesus is required. For this reason, it says in Hebrews 2:17, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. The mission of God, the purpose of God in the incarnation, God in flesh, that he would be our perfect sacrifice. No one else. I can't do it. With a lifetime of devotion, my sacrifice falls far short. I am not pure. I am not spotless, which is what's demanded to be in the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. We have no hope in ourselves. We are only have hope for a new life with God in Jesus Christ. It says there, make atonement for the sins of his people. Who are his people? The elect. That's what's being referred to in John 11 in our passage today. The children of God who are scattered abroad. Not the whole world, a specific family of God who are scattered throughout the world. Jesus would die for that nation, the nation of God. He would not die to substitute and do this work for himself. He would do it for his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him alone, we would be restored. This is the good news of Jesus. No one else can stand in your place. No one else can pay for the sins of a worldwide people who will become the family of God, the nation of God. Only in him can you be forgiven and have the righteousness of God. So I ask you today, are you in him? Is he the Lord and Savior of your life? Not simply by declaration that you made in 19 whatever. And I've tried to back up with some religious participation. No, by every day you're dying to yourself to live to Christ. He is the Lord. You're not in charge anymore. You constantly want to be challenged in your flesh. You're constantly aware of your fleshly, sinful, tainted view and practice of life. You want the work of God in your life. You want the authority of the word. You want to die to self and sin and fight that sin to be sanctified. Jesus is my Lord. I no longer live for myself. Two perspectives unfold perfectly to accomplish God's plan. Sinful man and Satan are plotting to remove Jesus, to have him killed, but God in his perfectly execution of his plan is for the innocent Christ to substitute himself for his people to be saved. See it here on display in Caiaphas's words. And yet they say, in only their blind, sinful view, only thinking of the temporary, yeah, getting him out of the way fulfills all that we want it to do. Let's have him killed. Let's go get it done. And so we see in verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Jesus is now sought to be arrested and killed, but Jesus knows this. He has his own timetable, his own plan, and so it's not yet time, and so he moves away from the Jews to a remote region for a little bit. As we open next week to chapter 12, we'll see that he returns to sit with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's going to still engage. Praise God that he's God. But he becomes an outlaw among his people, an exile. In this verse, talking, okay, he goes over here 12 miles away, a region nearby in the wilderness, to stay with the disciples. We read that verse and okay, passing narrative, no big deal. Read the next verse. No, don't miss its application for you today, for us. Never forget the huge truth here that Jesus is hated. He's an exile in this land among his people. They want him dead. Do you realize if you are with him, if you are standing with him, they will hate you too? Not because you're a bad person, but because you stand with Jesus. Are you experiencing this in your life? If you are, it's actually a sign of your faith at work. It means you're not compartmentalizing yourself to such a degree where those who hate Jesus don't hate you too, because you're good at making peace with them and not living out the fullness of your faith before them, by which they will hate you with it. Are you proving that you're with Jesus? No matter who turns away from you, who hates you, no matter what they say about you, you are his. You are with him to the end. This must shape our understanding of what it means for us. Because the flesh says, man, if we're doing church right, it's all just going to be nice and happy and peaceable, and our city's going to be really thankful for us, and it's going to be really good. No opposition, no controversy, no drama. Can there be drama and controversy because of our flesh? Absolutely. But to think that there will be no drama or controversy or opposition because we're walking rightly in Christ is to not read or understand the Word of God. Let us not dream of a church that looks nothing like the church of God, the church of the Bible, the church of Jesus. The opposite should be true. Our voice for truth should cause hatred simply because we faithfully stand with Jesus. He says this himself in chapter 15. We're going to see it down the road in John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In other words, that's his way of saying that's not a bad thing. That's not because you're with me is why they hate you. Matthew 10, 22, Jesus says you will be hated because you were with me, essentially. See the oppression and hate against Jesus. A desire filled with so much hate, they don't just want him dead. They're actually going to make sure it happens. Do you understand that this is who you are if you're in Christ? You don't get to go back to your neighborhood and your home and embrace a lifestyle of comfort and make a way to make it work. You are with someone whom the world hates, and you will pay a price for that if you prove to so be with him to the end. You need to understand this so that you will endure and not give in to fleshly peacemaking. That means you put away your faith to appease your family or your friends or your employer or even the government one day. You will endure. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There is a reformation happening in our church that is very linked to our desire to be the church of God according to the word of God, not according to our traditions, not according to our personal preferences, desires. And we're aligning ourselves more and more with men and women of the faith who believe the same thing. And so what that means is a reality of real opposition against this level of passion and conviction for these things. One of the speakers this week at the conference talked about videos that have been produced against him. That's not a small work. People don't produce videos against you because they have like a small issue with you. That's hours of labor and work in opposition to make your name, among other people, bad. There was live protest at the church we met at throughout the week. There was a mockery online being made as these messages were broadcast around the world. The majority of what was spoken of in the feedback was hate and false testimony and I say this to say that we need to have a biblical understanding of what it means to be with Jesus so that we're not surprised and then therefore not guilty of doing what we feel like just makes things easier when it comes to being persecuted to be with Jesus. Let us endure to the end. Let us not compromise the truth. Let God use this today to firm up your faith in him, your allegiance to him, his truths, no matter what it costs you, no matter what it brings about. To never forget, a Christian is someone who picks up the cross of torture and death every day to follow Jesus. Do not lose that symbolism. Do not put away that because it costs too much. Endure with Jesus to the end and so prove that you are saved. As we turn to the final verses here in chapter 11, we're faced with a sobering reality again. Are you with Jesus or against Jesus? Let's look to this crowd one more time. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders, if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is where the crowd starts to blend and we have a little bit of a more foggy idea of who's who. In the first part of this text, it's clear of who's standing with Jesus and who's standing against him. It's still clear who's against him, but who's with him begins to be a little more foggy. In this, just because these people want to be around Jesus doesn't mean they're with him. They, like many of the crowds we've seen so far in this gospel, are curious, at least interested in hearing more or seeing more. They're looking for him. Part of that is because the last two Passovers have been very marked by Jesus' presence. But we do clearly get to see who's against him. And I want you to notice something. Those who are against him are not ugly, dirty lowlifes. They're upstanding, high-ranking members of society. What is ugly and dirty and blasphemous about them is their hearts. Their deepest affections are on themselves and man-made agendas and false religion. They want Jesus dead for their greater good, for their temporary influence and authority to not be thwarted, to use fear to drive people to sell him out and hand him over. We know where they stand. Why? Not because of how they look or what they've accomplished, but because of what they believe about Jesus. They hate him. What we have to understand is that if you are with Jesus, if you are not with Jesus, you are against him. You cannot be okay with Jesus. You cannot be tolerant of Jesus, acceptable of Jesus because you think he's a nice guy. A good influential teacher in a time of our history that has greatly impacted people you love in a good way. You can't feel this way about Jesus because of what Jesus says about himself and for what he says about you who are not with him. Jesus says about those who do not believe into him that they are corrupt through and through, guilty before a holy God, and deserving of his eternal holy wrath. You have to see that on judgment day, it will not be enough in the courtroom to say, hey, there's Jesus, I know him. I got some family really committed to you. Hey, you did a good job. I really liked the programs and the services you did. That was a fun part of my annual tradition of my year. Awesome. You're awesome. But now I'm going to represent myself. It's not enough. What's worse is those who will enter in thinking, oh yeah, hey, I'm with Jesus. Man, look at my resume. I did a lot for him. I was faithful. My attendance, my giving, the things I did, faithful, good. Look at all these things. Hey, look at all these things we did for Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, I do not know you. We must know Jesus as Lord. We must stand with him to the end. He must be your advocate in that courtroom. He must be your voice. If you have to represent yourself, you are doomed. You have to see that. I pray that if this is you, you see clearly that you are against God. It's not enough to just do the things of God and say that you love God. You must be surrendered to him all the way to the end with him as he describes, as he defines. One of the sobering testimonies of this last week was an international pastor who shared a story about sitting with another pastor of the Christian church. He had concerns about this man, and they shared, and he said, tell me your story, tell me your testimony, share with me. And the other pastor shares. And he says at the end of his story, he says, I'm concerned for you. He said, do you believe in Jesus? Is he your Lord and your Savior? And the other man's just sat. And, what do you mean? I mean, that's not a question you ask another pastor of the Christian church. He said, because I hear your story and I see the witness of your life, and I don't know if that's who you are. He said, just take a week, just pray, seek the word, come back, let's talk again. They came back together a week later, and he looked at him and he said, I don't believe. You're right. He resigned from his position, rightly, went back into the secular work world. The story ends well, though. He repented of his sin. He believed his, trusted his life to Jesus. He's now laboring among the church again. Amen? Pastor on the name badge isn't enough. Good communicator isn't enough. Do you trust your life to Jesus? Is he yours through and through? Will you endure with him to the end? These are the teachings of the scriptures. Jesus has already made it clear in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And where I go, you will never come because you believe not in me. Superficial faith is constantly being challenged. If you are totally honest and know, do you know if you are truly surrendered to Jesus as Lord of everything, of your entire life? If you're not, then you are against him. There is no partial, no halfway. You are headed to condemnation. Repent and believe. And here's what's good, is God's doing that in our church. He's doing that in this generation, that many who grew up with religion, who grew up with the practices, are seeing the gospel, are seeing what it means to be a Christian, and it is awakening them. God is doing that work to save them and bring them to a place in their faith that is night and day. So praise God for that. We can see who's against him in this crowd. We can see it. But what about the others? It's not as easy to determine who is for and against because of what maybe they're after. The problem with a lot of this crowd right here as we end chapter 11 and go to chapter 12 is many of these who are seeming to be really interested in Jesus are probably some of the very people who in chapter 12, in the triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem, will scream out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But then on Friday, just a few days later, we'll then shout out, crucify him, crucify him. Because that's the popular movement of the people. Because their hearts are not slain and made new by the Lord. So for those of you who are with Jesus, are you like Peter before the cross? When confronted, are you with Jesus? Hey, you're one of them. No. Peter didn't want to die that day. He didn't want to be with Jesus to death. He didn't want it to affect his family. He chose temporary that day. Are you like that Peter? Or are you like the Peter after the cross, who preached and lived his faith for Jesus so sacrificially that he was murdered for his faith in Jesus? He took death without compromise. I'm his. To the end. I pray we have a true dying to self and living to Christ in an enduring faith. I pray you finish in faith that on the last day you stand with him and not against him. Pray with me. Lord, we are blessed to interact with this passage of your word, a passage that I think for many of us, myself included, for many years, reads and just runs right by. It feels very transitional. We miss the meat of the good work of your word. All of your word is good for us, for training, for teaching, for reproof. And so, Lord, we thank you for this word that now we get to study and chew on this week and contemplate, that we would not be passive, we would not be hearers only, but we'd be doers. That the ways in which you've convicted us of sin here today with your word, that we would act on that. We would confess it to you, agree with you. We'd repent. We'd turn from it. We'd begin to take the steps of inviting in brothers and sisters to walk with us unto maturity, unto a steadfast hold. God, that you would give us a right view of the fact that we will be persecuted, we will be hated, that is the teaching of you in your word. So that when that happens in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, we're not surprised. That we don't in our flesh run to just what's temporarily appeasing, keep everything happy, and put away the testimony of the truth of the gospel. But we stand fast. That if we're beaten, okay. That's what that pastor said this week, who's had videos made against him to slander his name, to try to tear apart his walk with you and to get people to turn against him. I love his response. He says, no, don't worry about me. I've not been beaten and dragged through the streets for my faith like my brothers who have come before me. Lord, give us a faith that would endure. That would endure to the end. That we would stand with you, and that many others who are around us would stand with you because of the gospel testimony you're going to give us to proclaim, and the sovereign work on their hearts to bring them from death to life that you're going to do. We love you, God. We need you. And we worship you now as a response. All these things that you have done, this beautiful gift of grace and what you are due. Lord, let us see it's you at work in and through us, and it's for your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.